If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4 tonight. And while you're turning there, you know, when we hear a familiar phrase like Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Now, you know, if we're not careful, we can consign that to a clever cliche or a snappy answer that you could share with a skeptic. But for the Apostle Paul, as we've discovered in our study so far in the book of Galatians, far more than that. In fact, for the Apostle Paul, the idea of Christianity being a relationship and not a religion, something that God does for us, not something we do for God, that our righteousness is not based on our works, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's far more than a cliche. That's a crossroad for the Apostle Paul. Because you can't have it both ways. It's got to go one way or the other. We are either going to be clothed with the righteous robes of Jesus and see our character transformed supernaturally into the very image and likeness of Christ, or we are going to become more stuck up, more self-righteous, more off-putting, more difficult, more prickly as time goes on. And we will be able to justify all those unappetizing characteristics with chapter and verse. Oh, the big challenge the book of Galatians poses to all of us is, where are we in that process? Are we becoming more like Jesus or more like the Pharisees, proud of the things that we've done for God, again, trotting out our religious resume at every turn? Or are we people who understand the only thing we've got going for us is simple faith in the promise of God? Well, that's the crucial issue that the book of Galatians poses to us. And if you were with us in our study on Sunday, we've discovered that that choice of religion versus relationship is not only going to affect you in the vertical, it's also going to rock your world in the horizontal. We read these amazing words, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Oh, if you were with us in our study, you know, we left off on that last phrase. You are heirs according to the promise. You know, if you got a letter in the mail today, a certified letter, that you had some distant relative that you really didn't even know that you had, and you discovered, much to your surprise, that this distant relative was a billionaire, and that this distant relative had no other relatives aside from you and was going to give you $1 billion. Yeah, we'd be pretty excited about being an heir like that. Well, we might be excited until the rest of the relatives found out we had that money, and then the complications would ensue. But when you discover that you're an heir, the term heir means that you're going to be a recipient of riches that you had no hand in developing, no hand in producing. Well, that's exactly who we are in Christ. It's not just that we're saved. It's not just that we're going to go to heaven someday, and that certainly beats the alternative. But we are also possessors of incredible riches, an incredible position of righteousness and access to God Himself. We are those that can look at the Bible and not see it as some musty, dusty book written for the edification of people 2,000 years ago, but as the very bread of life itself. We are individuals that will discover that we don't have to be the same old people that we've always been, that God begins the exciting adventure of transforming our character into the very image and likeness of Jesus. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is this: when you begin to understand that you're an heir, there's a vision that comes to your life. There's an expectation. There's a sense that there is in Christ that conviction. The best is yet to come. Well, what is being an heir all about? And why should the Apostle Paul be so excited about that? Well, that's what we get into as we enter into chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. This whole idea of religion versus relationship, the Apostle Paul is going to paint a vivid picture for us in chapter 4 of the superiority of approaching God on the basis of relationship versus religion. In fact, if you want to take some notes and anticipate where we're going in chapter 4 of Galatians breaks down pretty neatly into three sections. First of all, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the privilege of relationship with God, as opposed to the punishment that a religious approach in a relationship with God brings to us. Secondly, we're going to see the passion of a relationship with God. Once you fully understand the unsearchable riches of Christ, once you really grasp what God has done for you and what is available and accessible to you, you're not only going to want to receive it, but like the old saying says, grief shared is half a grief, and a joy shared is twice the joy. The idea that some people could miss it, some people could settle for less, some people could be 6 inches away from a blessed life and turn aside to something that is just going to suck the living daylights of life out of them. Oh, we're going to see how passionate the Apostle Paul was, not only in receiving that relationship, but relating it to the churches in Galatia. And finally, we're going to see in this chapter the portrait of a relationship with God. As you know, the Galatians were very much enamored with these new super apostles that had come from Jerusalem, these Judaizers, these individuals that were telling them, oh, we understand the Old Testament. You're Johnny-come-latelys to the plan of God, but we get it, man. We've got all these traditions. We have all these rituals. We have all these laws that you got to keep. And you know, I mean, you coming to faith in Jesus, that's all well and good, but you can't really know the Jewish Messiah until you become Jewish, until you at least become a Gentile Jewish proselyte, and start following our rituals and our routines. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to blow away that mentality by doing one of the most crucial Old Testament Bible studies you'll ever encounter, this incredible portrait of relationship that goes all the way back to the beginnings of the Jewish people, all the way back to Abraham himself. Well, hopefully, what we're going to discover tonight is this, that a relationship with God is too important not only to miss in the first place in terms of receiving salvation, but it's also something that is so important and so crucial that it needs to be diligently guarded in our hearts, in our lives. You know, it's been said that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. That's not only true in terms of political systems, that's not only true in the fates of nations, that's also true in our fate as people with a relationship with God. We're going to see just how important all of this is tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on these crucial issues. And let's not settle for anything less than a living, dynamic, growing relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that when you look at us, sometimes I imagine you kind of shake your head because we settle for so much less than what we can have in you. We tend to settle for scraps when you have a spiritual feast available to us. We settle for a drop or two of water in our thirsty tongues when you have a fountain of living water that you desire to give to us, welling up into everlasting life. We settle for head knowledge when you want to change our hearts from the inside out. We settle for just getting on by and surviving another day or another week when we could be rejoicing in this glorious relationship you've given us through faith in your Son. So, Lord, I pray that as we embark on our journey through Galatians chapter 4, you would teach us exactly how rich, how blessed, how amazingly privileged we are in our position in you. I pray that as we see how glorious that position is, we'd share Paul's passion to share it. And as well, we would find that our knowledge and our understanding of our glorious position in Christ would be rooted and grounded in what your word has said from the beginning. We discover that you haven't changed your tune one bit. And what you've done in the past, you'll do in our present, and you'll continue to do in the future. Bring people the joy of a new creation, a living relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing grace and your beautiful love. Teach us to appreciate it and appropriate it more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, we pick things up where we read these very powerful words. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through faith in Christ. Now, this first seven verses is just so amazingly and incredibly rich in spiritual insight. I'm just going to give you a brief overview of this, and we are going to get really up close and personal with this on Sunday morning. I really believe it's a passage that demands more focus than we could do in just this overview that we're doing of the entire chapter here. But suffice it to say, the Apostle Paul has talked about us being heirs of Christ. And again, if you were with us in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul also described the idea of the law being like a guard within our life to keep us from getting out of line and really, in a sense, repressing the sinful nature so that we don't destroy ourselves, but also that the law would be a tutor to bring us to Christ. We talked about the role of this particular slave in a Roman home, that if you were a well-to-do Roman, you would have a pedagogos, is the word in Greek, this tutor that would be assigned to make sure that the up-and-coming children within the home were properly educated, and when they became school-age, that they would get to school and back from school safely. You know, in essence, the child-rearing, the educating, would be given to this pedagogos. And what Paul is saying, using this familiar term to the people that he was writing to, was saying this: that's what the law was, you see. You know, the law could come alongside of you and keep you out of trouble and make sure that you were learning some basic lessons that could prepare you for later life. But once you become fully grown, once you become a son, and we saw how that word son there in the original language didn't mean a child like a toddler, a child like an infant, or even a teenager. The idea of a son, weos in Greek, carried the idea of a son of full stature in the family. You know, it would be like the idea of seeing somebody, you know, who has a business named Smith and Son. You know, it isn't that you look at that and you go, okay, well, that fellow Smith has a baby at home. No, you know that the son is working alongside the dad, that the son has responsibility, that the son is knee-deep, involved, invested in keeping that family business going. And so because of that, that son would have the privileges and the prerogatives and the priorities to be able to keep that business going. Sometimes even after Smith retires, Smith and Son, the son basically runs the whole show. Well, that's the idea of being a son in that sense of weos in Greek. It's that idea of being that fully grown, fully vested, fully involved member of the family. Someone that the father could say, okay, here's the keys to the business. I'm going to Hawaii. You take care of things. So the idea behind that is that once you become a son, you don't need, say, that family slave standing around going, well, do you need me around to make sure you get home safe after work today? No, I think I got a handle. I think I can take care of that. Oh, do you need me to, you know, go over, you know, some of the lessons you learned on Sesame Street earlier? No, I think I've got that covered. I know my ABCs. Well, that's exactly what the law was there to do. It was to bring us to a place where we could receive Christ. But once we've received Christ, we don't need someone else, some external thing, to be making calls for us in life. We don't need someone to make sure that we do the right thing anymore. In fact, as we become sons of God, we become internally motivated rather than externally motivated. You know, and we'll talk a little bit more about how we were in bondage to the elements of this world. The word elements literally means the basic building blocks, the ABCs, the way this world operates. And we were under bondage to those sort of things. In other words, any righteousness we had was righteousness that came to our lives from the outside in. But when we became believers in Christ, because of what God has done, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, as believers in Christ, we are children of God. We are sons of God, if you want to use that term, in two very important ways. One of them is the fact that we are born again. We are born into God's family. We are sons in that respect. And as such, there's no such thing as an unplanned spiritual birth in the family of God. God wasn't shocked and surprised when you came to Christ. He saw you and he made you part of his forever family. But even more than just being a biological son, you are also an adopted son of God if you belong to Christ. And that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us in our day and age because we operate on different rules than the Romans did. In fact, when we look at adoption, we tend to look, unfortunately sometimes, at adopted kids as less than biological kids. In fact, a lot of people that have been adopted, really struggle with that idea. They look at their parents who took them in and adopted them, and they go, well, that was all well and good, but, they're not really my parents. Not my biological parents in the sense. And we kind of elevate the biological over the idea of adoption. Really interesting, in Roman culture, the exact opposite was true. If you were a biological kid born into a Roman family, and you cheesed off the old man, right? The old man was well within his rights to dispatch you. He could, in essence, kick you out, just basically say, see you later. You have no recourse, no resources coming from me. You're not my son any longer. And according to Romans law, that father in the family would have every right to do so. But if you were adopted under Roman law, and there was this very elaborate procedure that you would go through in order to be adopted into a family. As a matter of fact, when we think of adoption, we tend to think of adoption agencies, and we tend to think of children, being adopted at an early age, and it's kind of tough to get kids adopted once they're teenagers and so forth. But in Roman culture, it was almost the opposite. Oftentimes, adoption would happen almost like the description that we see in the movie Ben-Hur. You probably remember the General Arius was saved by Ben-Hur in the big naval battle, with the special effects and all of this. And brought him safely to shore. And over time, this general saw that Ben-Hur was really a wonderful person. And they have the big gathering where General Arius basically announces to everyone that I have now adopted Ben-Hur as my son. He has now had his name changed. He is now going to be known as Arius. And as far as the Romans were concerned, there was no more Ben-Hur. It was Arius Jr. And you probably remember in the scene, the general hands Ben-Hur this signet ring, and he puts it on his hand. And because he has that ring, he has all the authority and all the power of General Arius behind him, all that same status. Now, if you went through that procedure as a Roman and you were adopted into a family, now, if you were a biological kid, the father could cut you off at any moment. You're kind of hanging by a thread. But if you were adopted, you could never be cut off for any reason. In fact, to be adopted was to have an incredibly higher status in the family than a biological kid. And when you stop and think about it, I guess it makes sense. I know we talked about there's no unplanned births in the kingdom of God. You know what else? There's never been any such thing as an unplanned adoption, right? I mean, could you imagine how weird it would be if, you went down to breakfast and, you sit down and there's an extra kid there at breakfast. And you look at your wife and go, well, who's this kid? Oh, we adopted him last night. He's now our kid. Oh, okay. No, you wouldn't say it. You go, what are you talking about? You know, because again, for those who've gone through the process of adoption, even in our society, even in our culture, it's arduous. It's expensive. It gets you into court and it gets you, you know, social workers and everything else like that. You got to mind your P's and Q's. And my goodness, they grill you on every aspect of your child rearing and so forth. And, you know, if you pass all of these tests, then and only then can you adopt this child. Well, you know, the idea of adoption then is really powerful in our walk with God. And we'll touch more on this on Sunday, but for our purpose tonight, the word adoption there is really an interesting word. It's the word weathesis. You know, again, we get that term weos, that idea of being a full-blown, fully vested, fully empowered son of a family. Not just a child, not just a toddler, not just a teenager, but a fully invested, fully vested a member of a family. That's the idea behind that. And so we see this picture of position and proximity in the family and privilege. And we'll talk a little bit about this on Sunday, but there's tremendous insight into this idea of adoption in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You might want to read through that before Sunday, because what the father does to the son when he returns really is a lot of the same rituals that were involved with adoption back during that time. And the exciting thing is this. You know, this is what God has given to us. This is the status that we have with God. You know, we aren't on eternal probation in our walk with Christ. There are so many people that go through their Christian lives like they're walking on eggshells, like God's going to get rid of them. You know, or you know, realize, oh man, you know, this was a bad idea to save them in the first place. They're never going to get it. Well, they're out. You know, that nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I believe that the people that walk the most consistent walks with God that you're ever going to run into aren't the individuals who just somehow have this stern self-discipline stuff and, by golly, I'm not going to drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I'm going to tie the witness too. Dagnabbit! You know, and those are the people that really... No, I really believe the people that end up bearing the most fruit in their walk with God aren't necessarily the most self-disciplined, orderly, you know, just strong personalities. But they're the people who truly understand a little bit of what the width, length, and depth, and height of the love of God is all about. You know, I really love what Bible scholar John Stott said about this. When you really understand what God has done for us, and when you really understand this relationship we have with Christ, he says this is a three-dimensional attachment we gain when we're in Christ. In height, breadth, and length. In its height, it connects us to God. In its breadth, it connects us with each other in Jesus. In length, it connects us with a long line of God's people through the ages. It enables me to answer the most basic of all human questions, who am I? And to say, in Christ, I am a son of God. In Christ, I am united to all redeemed people of God, past, present, and future. In Christ, I discover my identity. In Christ, I find my feet. In Christ, I come home. Oh, that's what this means, to be adopted into God's family. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Oh, there's so many Christians, sadly, that go through their entire Christian experience thinking that they're some slave with no rights, a slave with no name. It's like, you know, wow, you know, if I pray, is God really going to hear me? You know, like he goes, who are you again? You know, there are so many people that think they're an afterthought or if they're no longer useful in the kingdom, then God's going to get rid of them. But when we understand the grace of God, when we understand relationship instead of religion, oh, let me tell you something. There will come an overflow from our lives of glorious living and beautiful trust and confidence in Christ. People are going to see the love of Jesus manifested in us. Not because we're trying, because we've ceased trying. Not because of anything we do for God, but only on the basis of what he's done for us. And so this privilege of relationship, and we're going to explore this, you know, more in depth, because there's so much there in those first seven verses on Sunday. But I hope that whets your appetite for that. But Paul goes on, and he says in verse 8, after painting this glorious picture of what you got in Christ, right? What God has done for you, you can't add to it, you can't take away from it. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. Is what Paul is saying. You've got this status with God. You are His not only born again children of God. You are adopted into His forever family. But then you know he almost slams on the brakes here. When you get to verse 8, it almost seems like you know the conversation lurches because he says there. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, what Paul is saying is, man, God adopted you into faith. You're born again through the Spirit. You're adopted to Him. You cry out to Him, Abba, Father. You have all these great privileges, but what have you done with it? You've thrown it all away. And what he's saying is, you as Gentiles should have been the last ones to make this mistake. He's going, let's do a little rewind here. Let's remember first where you were before you came to Christ. Now, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now notice something. He talks about their background in idolatry. And idolatry, the worship of false gods, is something that always ends up being a fear-based system. You know, you have to appease these gods constantly. You have to keep giving votive offerings to these gods because if you cross these gods, they're going to make life rough on you, man. You know, that's just the way it works, you know. You know, it's not like serving God, it's like serving the Godfather, if you will. Nice life you got there. Be ashamed if something happened to it. You know, that was the core of idolatry. And it really shouldn't surprise us that idolatry leads people into this kind of slavish sort of thing where your whole life revolves around the idea of keeping this idol happy. Because you're serving gods that aren't gods, you see. And when Paul says you're serving gods that aren't gods, he's not just saying that these gods are the figment of human imagination or the projection of human desires. You know, in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17, when it talks about Israel making the golden calf and worshiping that, you know, Moses speaking there talks about how Israel sacrificed to demons. You know, sometimes this is a little tough medicine for us to take, but we tend to think, well, you know, it's like the coexist bumper sticker, you know, whatever floats your boat. You know, you want to worship Allah, you want to worship God, you want to worship, you know, again, Brahman. You know, it doesn't really matter whatever you worship. As long as you're sincere, as long as you're a good person, that's what really matters. And, you know, it's not so much the content of your faith that matters, as much as your commitment to that faith that matters. Oh, what the Bible says is the content of your faith, yeah, it really does matter. It matters more than you know. Because who you worship, you might not realize it. But if you're not worshiping the true and living God, guess what? You're not worshiping just something else. You're worshiping something less. And the best case scenario in those situations is that you are worshiping the figment of someone's imagination, the embodiment of someone's philosophical ideas, you know, the coalescing of certain people's feelings and experience. That's the best you can hope for. But more often than not, when you're not worshiping the true and living God, when you're worshiping another God, you are worshiping a demon. You're involved with demonology. You know, as a matter of fact, you know, it's interesting how the Apostle Paul warned that in the last days, writing to his protege Timothy, that in the last days, there would be those who would turn away from the truth and begin to follow. Now, catch this, doctrines of demons. You know, demons trade in doctrine. Doctrine, truth statements about the supernatural, truth statements about God, truth statements about how we relate to God. You know, and so we need to understand something. You know, when we look at someone that is, say, taking their cues, say, from a clairvoyant or a psychic, You know, we say, oh, well, you know, they're just kind of getting advice, you know, from someone who's got the vibes or something like that. Well, you know, I can only hope that a person in that situation has gotten hooked up with a con artist and is just going to end up having their wallet a little lighter as a result of the experience. That's all I can hope for. But more often than not, when you start to get involved with all this, you don't realize it at first, but there's a whole worldview that these people are selling you. And, you know, and it's dressed up by saying, oh, you know, this is one of the things that are going to happen to you, and this is where, you know, this is what you need to overcome, but you're going this direction, and boy, you know, just believe in yourself, and you're going to get this way, and, you know, oh, yeah, you know, boy, wow. You know, there could be some bumps ahead, and bumps ahead? What are those bumps ahead? Well, that'll cost you another $50. Better come back, because I'll tell you how to avoid them. And before too long, you're trapped in this fear thing. And you're so fearful, you need to have this guru in your life to tell you what to do and what not to do. Pretty soon, you're trapped, you see. And as you're trapped, you like the Galatians with their idols. You have to keep coming back and offering offerings, back and offering offerings, and back and offering offerings to keep this God, this spiritual source of insight, happy in your life. It's tragic. You know, and I've just seen people that dabble in the occult. You know, they think they're in control of it all. They think that they can use these sort of things to get what they want out of life. But man, it's just a question of time before the old switcheroo takes place. And you suddenly find yourself going, wow, how did that happen? I thought I was in control. I thought I could manipulate these things. I thought I could tell the universe what I wanted and all, you know. And then suddenly you find yourself in this fear-based situation. And what Paul was saying is, how did that work out for you? Did you enjoy your experience with idolatry, kids? You know, you went after things which by nature are not God's. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you return again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, how did this idea of Judaism and being a Judaizer get them back in bondage again, just like they were with their idols? Well, I'll tell you how. It's the whole idea that God loves you more when you observe this festival. God loves you more when you go to church on Sunday. God loves you more when you put something in the offering. Boy, a lot of pastors sell you on that one, right? But you know what? The flip side, the old switcheroo, just like, you know, with the clairvoyants and the psychics, it's waiting for you with the religious too. Because if you buy into that mentality, it says, God loves me more when I share my faith. Guess what happens? The switcheroo happens and says, God sure loves you less when you don't. Oh, he's disappointed in you. Oh, you hurt God's feelings. Oh, you let God down. Did you know you can't let God down? God saw your life from beginning to end before you came to Christ at all. He knew exactly the mess he was getting into when he called you into the kingdom. You know, you can't disappoint God because he is in for the long haul. But you can disappoint and you can let down these false gods for sure. The whole idea that you got to keep these gods continually happy, and you got to keep on doing it, keep on doing it, and acceptance and peace is just out of reach. And you know what? You don't have to be bowing down before some refugee from Easter Island to fall into this trap. I have run into so many Christians that have the joy in their walk with God drained out of their lives because they approach God on just that same way. Man, I better have my quiet time this morning. Because if I don't have my quiet time this morning, then I'm not going to find a good parking place for sure. Oh boy, I better read the Bible today, because if I don't read the Bible today, then I just know I'm going to get a letter in the mail from the IRS this afternoon. Oh, I'd better, not fall asleep during the sermon. Man, if I fall asleep in the sermon, then I'm really in big trouble. No. That's religion. That's what motivates all of these people to do these crazy things. That's the building blocks, the ABCs of this world. Notice that you observe days and months and seasons. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. What Paul is saying is this. Look, I'm really concerned because you can't have it both ways. You're either going to go to God on the basis of what he has done for you, or you're going to go to God on the basis of what you do for God, and only one of them leads to God. If you go down this other path, you're not serving God anymore. You're serving your ego. You're serving, you know, these people, these spiritual gurus that have laid this trip on you. And Paul says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all." Now what does he mean there? What he's saying is this: hey, become like me, in the sense that, hey, if there was ever a guy that played the religious game, I'm it. But guess what? I set aside all of those things which were valuable and significant, and all of my religious resume items, so that my righteousness could be based only on Jesus, period, what he has done for me. I became like you. I set aside all my religiosity so I could have a relationship with God. And what he's saying to them is this: I urge you to become like me, because I did become like you. I'm saved on the same basis you're saved. Not on the basis of what family I came from, not based on what I've done in the past, not based on my degrees that I have from the University of Gamaliel on the wall. I became like you. And he's saying, I'm calling you to become like me again. Now, and he paints this beautiful picture of this relationship that he had with them. He says, "You know, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if it's possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now, the Apostle Paul shared the gospel with the Galatians as a result of an infirmity that he has. Now, what this infirmity was, scholars differ on all of this. Some people think that the Apostle Paul suffered from malaria. And once you've got malaria, you know, you have these attacks of it. You know, it'll go dormant for a while and it'll just hit you like there's no tomorrow. And, you know, it's interesting, earlier in this week, I read an article off the Drudge Report that said that, you know, they've done some of these archaeological excavations and so forth, and evaluations of remains of Romans, and they found that malaria was just widespread in the Roman Empire. So it could have very well been that Paul suffered from malaria. The other thing that I think may have been likely is this reference here. Notice what he says: "You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me," you know, in the midst of all this. And because his reference to Paul's eyes, most people believe that he suffered from a disease of the eyes. As a matter of fact, you can read this on your own, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul talks about, as a result of the visions that he received, he got this messenger of Satan to buffet him, a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn there literally means a tent stake in the flesh. You know, and the idea is that, you know, this thing was so intense. He said, "Three times I asked God to take it from me. My God said, no, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not going to take that away. I'm going to see you through it, but I'm not necessarily going to remove it, because I'm more concerned about your heart than I am about your eyes." Well, that idea of a tent stake, you know, I'm old enough to remember back. Remember the days of hard contact lenses? Remember those things? You know, you had to boil them, you know, in a special thing at the end of the day and all of this other stuff. And, you know, it just makes perfect sense to me. You know, let's stick pieces of glass in our eyes and walk around. I mean, that sounds very comfortable to begin with. But before, you know, gas permeables and soft lenses and disposables and all this stuff, man, that was the beginning of the contact lens thing. And I used to wear hard contact lenses. Now, if you wear hard contact lenses and you live in Tucson, Arizona, you realize just how dusty this place is. You don't really realize that unless your allergies act up. But boy, when you're walking around with contact lenses, man, just the little tiniest speck of dust or grit or sand gets between your eye and that contact lens, that glass contact lens, it's just like, ooh, you know, man, there's no, your eyes are so sensitive. You know, and God designed them that way because they are a very sensitive organ that we have. And you know, the times that that's happened to me, and you're just, you know, you're struggling to get the lens out of your eye, and your eye's swelling up, and the more it swells up, the harder it is to get the lens out and all this other stuff. You know, the pain and the level of pain that you go through with something like that, you know, is very, very intense. And you know, when I read about Paul referring to his thorn in the flesh like a tent stake, you know, it's probably very likely that he suffered from some disease of his eyes. It was a very common thing in Rome to have these kind of eye diseases and so on. You know, if you've ever had pink eye, you know, again, pink eye is a very painful thing. It's a very obnoxious thing, but you get those antibiotic drops and it just knocks it out. It's a very receptive bacteria as far as being able to be treated by antibiotics in our day and age. But they didn't have antibiotics then. Can you imagine walking around with pink eye for a month or two? And just how awful that would be, you know, and how you'd look and all this stuff. That's probably what the Apostle Paul is saying. He goes, man, back in the day, when I first shared the gospel with you, man, I had to stop my missionary journey because I was in such intense pain with my eyes. And man, when someone's got an eye problem, they're not easy on the eyes. And you had to look at me with all this stuff. And I want to tell you about Jesus, not, you know, all this stuff. But the bottom line is this. Back in that day, because you just love God, that didn't matter to you. That didn't matter to you. You weren't looking at things based on appearances or who was cooler, who was groovier, who made you look better in this life. He goes, man, back in that day, we were blessed. Yeah, so blessed. Yeah, if you could have taken out your eyes and given them to me, you would have done it. And then he says this, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, that is a challenging statement, isn't it? You know, again, you know, the truth will set you free, but first, truth is going to make you miserable. And if you got someone in your life who cares enough about you to go, you know what? What's going on in your life right now isn't good. You know, it isn't godly. You know, this religious game you're playing, you might have everybody else know, but I don't think God's very impressed. We go, oh, how can you say something like that? Well, you know, the reason we tend to not say something like that is that we have run into people who, and heaven help you if you had this experience, who say to you, you know what? I have the gift of exhortation. You ever run into one of those people? Or they say, I've got discernment. You ever run into those folks? Man, if you do, duck. Because really what they've got is the gift of taking all of their secret sins that they hate about themselves, putting them on you, and then hitting you over the mallet, over the head with a mallet as a result of it. You know, this whole idea of speaking the truth, and they say, man, I'm a truth speaker, man. You know, I can't help but speak the truth, man. I gotta speak the truth. You know, and they look at themselves as heroic because they basically alienated every other relationship they have in their life. Because they go, oh, here comes Miss Discernment again. I think I'm going over here. You know, or, oh, you know, no one in my family wants to have anything to do with it. You know why? Because I speak the truth, man. I speak the truth. And I let them have it. And I tell them exactly what's what. And they're going to hell. And I kind of like the idea. Wait, how did I get to that place? Yeah, we are to speak the truth. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that the key to our relationship with God in verse 15 is speaking the truth in love. That means that when I have to drop the rebuking stick, and as a pastor, I have to drop the rebuking stick from time to time, you know, I have to make sure that my motive in dropping the rebuking stick isn't, you know, you're really irritating me, and my life would be a lot easier if you found somewhere else to go. Get thee out of here. You know, that's not speaking the truth in love. That's me being selfish. But if I care enough about that person to take a look at them and go, wow, they are really going down a dead-end road. They're barreling down a highway, and that bridge is out ahead. And man, I got to say something to them. And when I say something to them, you know, the most important thing is this. If I say something to them that's really heavy or really difficult, you know, the whole notion that, yeah, this hurts me as much as it hurts you, that's speaking the truth in love. And this is what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I'm not getting any joy out of writing this letter to you, man. I'm not getting any jollies out of telling you how far afield that you've gotten in your walk with God. And I'm sure there were people like saying, well, Paul's dropping all these truth bombs on us, and he's making me uncomfortable. And man, I don't like him because he doesn't make me feel good. And Paul's saying, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Shake yourselves. Wake up, is what Paul is saying here. Now notice verse 17. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed with you, I would love to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now, notice, Paul says they, referring to these Judaizers, these people that were coming alongside them, laying this heavy legalistic trip on them, they court you. They want to get on your good side. You know, one of the real dead giveaways of being involved or being seduced or being recruited by a cult, and boy, you see it on college campuses a lot, is a technique that cults use called love bombing. You heard about that? You know, they see a live one. They see a person they think would really be a great addition to their particular cult group. And man, they are all over them like white on rice. They do them favors. They invite them out to dinner. They will go to a class and take notes for them. They do all of these wonderful things, and it's just all this attention. And man, you know, I remember when I first came to the U of A from Southern California. I remember my folks dropping me off and pulling away after I moved into the dorm, and I waved goodbye to them, and this horrible realization came upon me. In this campus of 30,000 people, I knew two people. And the chances of me running into those two people weren't real good. And you feel lost and disoriented. Can you imagine? Man, these people come, oh, let me help out. And then they start telling them, oh, yeah, we love God. And yeah, you know, we're going to, you know, do all these wonderful things. Well, you know, they do all these things till they get you hooked into the group. Till they get you committed to this particular thing they're involved with. Not to God, you see, but to their particular group. Well, that's the exact thing what's happening here. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. The idea of excluding, the word in the original language, means they want to lock you down. They want to lock you up. They want to put you in their little group. They want to have you as a tally, as a convert, because they believe that only by getting converts are they going to be right with God. And they want to keep you not only excluded from hearing any other kind of truth, but they want to keep you locked into their little group. Boy, gang, let me tell you something. If you ever get involved with a church that says, we alone are right on, man. We alone are teaching God's word. Oh, you know, these other people, they've sold out and they've compromised. But you know, we're a right on church, man. You know, I'm here to tell you something. You know, if you think that this church is your answer, you are barking up the wrong spiritual tree. Because I want to tell you something, just because I stand behind this pulpit and share things with you from God's word doesn't mean I'm not just as screwed up as you are. Man, we're all a mess. You know, and the more you grow in Christ, the more you realize what a huge mess you really are. You know, it's not like, well, I used to struggle like you, but now I've arrived. I got my seminary degree, and when I got my degree, they gave me my degree, and suddenly, oh, whoa, I'm a perfect person. Thou strugglest with temptation? Say it is not so, brethren. What? If anybody comes to you and they present themselves as, I've arrived, and someday you can be as cool as me, you're barking up the wrong spiritual tree. Same thing was going on in Galatia. They were zealously courting them because they want to exclude you. You know, if you decide to go on to another church, you know, I don't know, whatever reason, maybe you've heard all my jokes or something like that. You decide, you know, I need a little variety or something like that. And you go on to another church. Hey, you know, if you're following the Lord and you're feeling like the Spirit is leading you in that direction and there's fruitful ministry for you in another church, man, I'll be your biggest booster. You know, I one of my best friends is Robert Furrow of Calvary Tucson. And we hang out on a weekly basis, and I really enjoy his company. And because of that, we get the opportunity to minister to each other. I just got done doing a Q&A session over there at Calvary Tucson, and it is so funny when I go over there, you know, especially this last time, because when I go over there, inevitably, I see people that used to go here that are over there, right? And they always come up to me. You know, some of them come up to me, and they got this sheepish look on their face, and they go, "Well, Pastor Scott, I really love your church, but this one's closer and is on this side of town, and yeah, please don't rebuke me." I'm like, man, I think that's awesome. I'm just glad you're in a Bible-teaching church, man. Are you serving the Lord? Are you growing in your walk with the Lord? Man, I'll be your biggest booster being in a right-on church. Now, if they came up to me and said, "Yeah, I've been hanging out over at the Watchtower and the Kingdom Hall over there," I'd have some problems with that. But man, just because God leads you to another church, you know, no church has the monopoly on the church. And if you leave the church, oh, if the attitude is, they used to come to our church, but they don't come to our church anymore. I hear there's sin in their life. Well, come on. Who on planet Earth could you not say that about? Of course there's sin in our lives, but that has nothing to do with going to... You know, when someone tries to cage you into a particular fellowship, you know the same shtick that was going on in Galatia is going here, and nothing good comes out of it. They want to exclude you. You may be zealous for them, not zealous for God. Not zealous for Christ, but zealous for them. Oh, please, please, please don't make this mistake. Some people will say, you know, I'll hear people say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, you know, I go to Scott Richards' church." This is not Scott Richards' church. Heaven help you if you're going to the church of Scott Richards. You know, it's like the Calvary Chapel movement. You know, again, there's this controversy, this dust-up that's going on and all this thing that's happening. And, you know, is it the Calvary Association or is it Calvary Costa Mesa? And, you know, what side are you going to be on? You know, one of the most intelligent things I've heard about all of this stuff that's going on is this. The thing that made Calvary Chapel beautiful wasn't because it was the Calvary Chapel movement. It was because in 1965, God began to do this amazing work of His Holy Spirit that we called the Jesus Movement. Calvary Chapel was just a part of that flow of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, I love being in the Calvary Chapel Fellowship of Churches. I believe this is where God has me. I feel so comfortable here. I just love my brothers and sisters that I get to minister with and so on. But I don't want to be a part of any Calvary Chapel movement. I want to be a part of a Jesus movement. And the minute we start saying, you know, Calvary forever, turn back never, we are right here in this mistake. We are serving an organization, and we're not serving the Lord anymore. You're being zealous for them. We don't want to fall into that trap, gang. But it's always good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. Now, the word zealous there in the original language literally means to burn. Did you know that? To burn, to be on fire. You know, what Paul's saying is, man, I want you to be on fire in your walk with God. I want you to be on fire for God. It's good to be on fire, to be committed, just to say, man, look, you know, I want to get to heaven, and I want to drag as many people with me as I can. God, I've just got this burning desire in my heart to know you more and more every day. That is my magnificent obsession. That is my golden passion, to know God and make Him known. There's nothing wrong with being zealous about that. To be zealous in a good thing is good. And not only when I'm present with you. In other words, don't just be psyched about God when I'm around, right? What Paul's warning about here is the old hide the beer of the pastors here mentality. Uh-oh, it's Scott. I better start talking in King James English now because he'll think I'm spiritual. No, no, what he's saying is, look, I want you to be honest and real inside out. I want you to have that genuine relationship with God, not play acting, not being a religious person. I want you to have a real relationship with Him. Now, listen to what he says here. My little children. He's not talking about sons anymore here. He's talking about babies, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Man, I got doubts. You know, notice he didn't have doubts about them because of their giving habits. He didn't have doubts about them because them sharing their faith or anything. He had doubts about them because they had become religious. They had suffered a hardening of the pieties. They had become committed to their religious routine, and they had set relationship aside. What Paul is saying is, I feel like I got to evangelize you all over again. Because when you get involved with religion, you might as well have gone back to idolatry. You might as well have gone back to the way you used to be before you knew about God in the first place. And here's the thing I want to leave you with tonight. You know, once again, the important thing is this. Who are you trusting? Who are you trusting as far as your walk with God is concerned? Are you trusting in a person? Are you trusting in a place? Are you trusting in a program? Are you trusting in a man? Are you trusting in a movement? Are you trusting in what you do for God? When you feel doubt creeping into your life, when you wonder what's going to happen to you when that death dew lies cold on your brow, do you recite your religious resume? All the things you've done for God? All the sermons you sat through? All the missionaries you support? Or do you go, you know what? My only confidence, facing death and the afterlife. Facing the true and living God and having him say to me, why should I let you into my heaven? The only answer I had to that question is, you shouldn't let me into your heaven, God. But I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he paid the price for my sins. And I can't add anything to what he's done for me. My only hope is your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Because all my righteousness is nothing before you. It's just filthy rags. Oh, if we say that to God, he's going to say, come on in. You got it. You understood. But you can't have it both ways. You can't come to God and say, I've got my two-part ticket to heaven. And this is what you did for me, but Lord, isn't it great I did all this to you? No, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Where's your confidence tonight? Is it in religion or is it in relationship? Now, Sunday, we're going to focus in on why relationship is such an awesome deal and why it is too good of a blessing to miss, and how God has just given us this amazing picture in his word of how much he loves us and how rich and how blessed we really are in this relationship. You won't say no to something that's good or something that's appealing unless you're saying yes to something better. Sunday morning, we're going to discover what that something better is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful. And boy, it rocks us to the core. And boy, there are times where we just drift and we put our faith and our trust in what people think about us and our reputation and our resumes. God, we feel so empty and so frustrated in our lives. And the reason I think we do is because you're not going to bless our mess. You're not going to let us take another step until we just come back to you. And like the son in the story of the prodigal, before we can even get our well-worked speech about I've sinned against heaven and you, I'm no longer worthy to be called, take me back as a servant. You won't even let us use the word. You restore us as dearly loved sons and daughters of yours. So, Father, search our hearts, and if with the best intentions in the world we've become incurably religious, if we've put our faith and trust in things that aren't God's, really, but have just told us what we want to hear and have appealed to our ego, if we've fallen for the siren song of those that want to court us zealously so they can lock us up in their own spiritual dungeons, let us remember that you came to set captives free. And you said, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. God, we want to experience that free indeed. Show us what it means to know that nothing can separate us from your love because we've been adopted. Not only born into your family, but adopted. Give us that great security and that strength that comes only from you. We thank you, God, for giving us relationship. And not dead religion. In Jesus' name, amen.